We're continuing together in our study of the book of James, and we come this morning to James chapter 4. The passage before us is James chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. To get a little bit broader context, I'm going to read down to verse 10, and I encourage you to follow along in your Bible as I read James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scriptures say in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. As just reading through those verses, James is getting kind of strong, isn't he? Let me remind you, he's speaking to a church. He's speaking to believers. And what a change from if you were just reading along, as we sometimes do. I encourage you to go back, and it really won't take you very long at all. Read through the book of James in one sitting. But you might remember that in chapter 3, as we came to the end last time in James, verses 16 to 18, what a contrast to what we've just read. He said in verse 16, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And as we hear those words, they sound so calm and refreshing. Psalm 23, you know, we're by the still waters, walking across the green pastures, peace and righteousness. And then, where do wars and fights come from? It's kind of startling. And maybe you've heard some music sometimes that will do this. There'll be this quiet, and then there's a pause, and then boom, here it comes. So he's talked about what godly living, where wisdom from above leads to. Righteousness and peace. But that's sadly missing among them, in the churches. Now, notice he begins with a question. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Remember, James has learned from his brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, that questions are often a good way to get the discussion going. Instead of just saying, look at all those wars and fights among you, that might put up a wall of defense. But by asking where they come from, he's kind of opening the doors of their hearts and minds to examine. That's a good question. Where are they coming from? Now, notice, though, how he says it. Where do wars and fights come from among you? He doesn't say, are there wars and fights among you? Do you know anyone who has wars and fights among you? He says, where are they coming from? What he's saying is there are wars and fights among the churches, among the believers of the first century. I think that's a good reminder. Sometimes we look at that first century. Oh, the ones who knew the Lord Jesus Christ, trusted in Him while He was alive, who were directly taught by the apostles. Oh, those must have been great days. Well, James tells us those were days of wars and fights in the church. Oh, good. They're just like us. But he assumes, and so this is a good reminder. Wait a minute. The first century church, the one that was, where people in the church knew Jesus Christ, had seen Him, may have been healed by Him, taught by His apostles. They had wars. They had fights among them. Yep. He's talking to believers. That first century of Jewish believers in Christ. Now, those words wars and fights are a little bit different. The word war, this is one of these great Greek insights I need to give you. The word war means war. Have you ever heard something as polemic, fighting? It's this word here. A war is different from a battle. For example, we might talk about World War II. And we might say, as Americans, we would say it ran from 1941 to 1945 because we got involved in 1941. If you're a European, you'd say it went from 1939 to 1945. That's the war. And sometimes you'll hear about things like a 30-year war, which is a great history exam question. How long was the 30-year war? Like, who's buried in Grant's tomb? You know, one of those questions, are they listening? But then there's fights or battles, and that's the other term. That would be like there's World War II. That's that four longer years of battle or fighting of conflict over several continents. That's the war. But then you might say there's the battle. Like we might remember D-Day on June 6th. That was the day when those heroic men stormed the beaches or dropped by parachute, and we finally brought the war back onto the continent of Europe to deal with Hitler on his own turf. Starts on the Battle of D-Day. Or you might even say there were lots of battles on that day. Wars and battles. And so what he's saying is a war is a prolonged conflict. And so he's saying there in the churches, there are prolonged conflicts, maybe smoldering conflicts. I was listening to a pastor describing this passage and explaining how he was in the church and there was this situation. He just couldn't figure it out. What's going on here? What's going on? I can't get my mind around this situation over here. What's going on? And finally, some of the elders who had been in the church all along said, that's been going on for 20 years. That was a war. I mean, sometimes there's outbursts, but there was just this simmering, smoldering conflict. And then sometimes there's a fight where there's arguing and a local skirmish and battle, maybe where it erupts as an expression of that ongoing conflict or maybe something new. But what he's saying is the church had conflict. The church had battles, and the church had ongoing conflicts within it. Again, don't be discouraged by that. That's what happens when you get a bunch of sinners saved by grace and you put them together. But it's a good reminder. You've heard the expression, you know, if you're looking for a church and you find the perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. This is a good reminder. You know what? A church is not a museum of saints. It's a hospital of sinners. And so until heaven, we're going to have our struggles. Now, again, he's not talking about wars and fights. He's not talking about shootouts at the church. But he is talking about battles, conflict, verbal conflicts, emotional conflicts, personal conflicts. Again, sometimes it might erupt in words or other things or the bitterly cold shoulder, the look, whatever it might be, or the backbiting, whatever it might be, there were conflicts in the church. And so that's a reminder. He uses strong terms. War, fight. Later on, he's going to talk about murder. Remember in chapter 3, he talked about the tongue, our speech, and said how powerful it is. It's so easy for us to just say, oh, it's just words. No, don't take it seriously. James said, oh, no, no, no. The words are like the shutter, the rudder of a ship that small implement can turn a mighty ship, or like a spark that can set a forest aflame. And so what he's reminding us here is our conflicts. Again, we might be polite about it. We might be restrained about it. But God sees it, and he sees it as war. He sees it as battles. He sees it as murder. Don't underplay these things, he's saying. And so he asks the question, when he talks about, on the assumption those things are going on among them, remember, these are the believers who had been in Jerusalem under his pastoral care. Persecution came, they split up and spread out, leaving Jerusalem. So he's sending them these letters to encourage them. He knows them. He knows if you were fighting here, you're going to be fighting there. And he's trying to help them out. But he asks that question, where does it come from? Where do these wars and fights among you come from? Why is there such hostility? Why these simmering resentments? Why these explosive outbursts among God's people? Well, he doesn't leave it at that. It's not a rhetorical question. He goes on to answer the question for us. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You know, I've mentioned in the Greek language, it's kind of helpful. You can ask a question in a way that tells you what if you're expecting a yes or a no answer. You didn't take my car out last night and run into a red fire hydrant that left paint all over the bumper, did you? The negative. You're expecting a negative answer. But here he's expecting a positive answer. Do they not come from? Yes, they do. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your midst, in your members? And so the use of the question, he's trying to engage them. You have these conflicts. Do you recognize? In God's eyes, this is war. Then he asks the question, where is it coming from? Again, this has been his theme, hasn't it? Where do those words come from that are so hurtful? And he gave the illustration of the spring that either bubbles forth fresh, sweet water or brackish, nasty water. Look to the source. He talked about the tree. A fig tree doesn't produce grapes. And a grapevine doesn't produce figs. Look to the source. And so he's saying, what is the source? He keeps bringing them back to what's going on in the heart that we have these problems. And again, I think that is such wise counsel for us as a church. Wise counsel for us in our relationships, wise counsel for parenting. Not just to look at the outward conformity, but be constantly looking to what's going on in the heart and how can I help that heart move towards the Lord. He's looking to the source. That's James's thrust again and again. That was a distinctive of Jesus' ministry. The Pharisees had it down in terms of outward conformity. They knew the right prayers to say for every circumstance. They had the exact right clothes. They knew exactly where to stand in the synagogue. How to performance. And Jesus instead spoke to the heart. Well, the answer he gives is, where does this conflict come from? From your desires for pleasure that war in your members. Again, he uses the word war. This is a different word. There's these three different words. This, that war in your members, that it's I think it's related to the word for strategy. He's talking about this battle that's going on in your members, within your own heart. So conflict between the members starts at a battle within my members, within me, within my own heart. So the problem is not ultimately between you and me. It's between me and me. It's right here, the battle in me. And Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 7, verses 18 to 21 would be a fuller context. I'll just read verses 18 and 19 of Romans chapter 7. Paul said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. He's speaking as a believer. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. So he's saying, here's this conflict. I want to please the Lord, and I don't do it. I don't want to sin, and I do it. There's this battle going on. The fact that there's a battle going on doesn't mean we quit. It means stick to it. You know, to go, you know, back to D-Day. Imagine someone approaching the beach in that amphibious boat. And he looks out and he says to the sergeant next to him, he says, I don't want to go out there. People are shooting. That's why we're here. It's a battle. Fight the battle. But the first thing is, are you ready? And what's going on in here? And so he's saying, examine your heart. Now, notice he says, what's the source? It's the desires for pleasure that are at war within you. Now, that word desires for, that if you have the translation like mine, that's actually in italics. It's the pleasures that war within you. And that word pleasure is hedone, or you could pronounce it hedone. This is the word from which we get hedonism. A hedonist is someone who lives for their own pleasure. And he's saying, where does this come from? It's in the Greek text, in the Greek language of the literature, it could be good or bad. In the New Testament, it's always in a negative context. Hedonism, living for self-pleasure. Living for me. Doing it my way. And so this where does conflict come? Because you get two people that want to please themselves instead of pleasing others. That's where conflict comes from. I'm thinking about me, and you're thinking about you. And guess what? We're going to have competing interests. Conflict. And so he says, the issue is, what's in your heart? What are your desires? Notice he doesn't say, you know, the problem is circumstances. The problem is, it's the seating arrangement. I told you not to sit next to that couple. Sit over there. It's not circumstances. It's not I'm not feeling well today or whatever it might be. He says the issue is a heart problem. Get back to the source. Don't try and clean up the outside. Deal with the heart. Whom am I trying to please? So the problem is, war comes out when I'm trying to please me, and you're trying to please you. There was a writer in a previous generation, G.K. Chesterton. And one time, the Times of London sent out a letter to various famous people and authors and asked the question, what's wrong with the world today? How would you answer that one? You know, you can just imagine, where do I begin? Where do I stop? G.K. Chesterton's response was, he wrote a letter back and said, what's wrong with the world today? Dear sir, I am. Yours, G.K. Chesterton. Sometimes the best answers are the shortest because it says he realized, what's the problem? Don't go blaming the people in Washington or the people in Austin or, well, I'm not sure. I think we could blame the people in California, but we won't go there too far. But you know, or again, the circumstances. Oh, it's all about the economy. Oh, it's all about this. Or it's no, it's the problem is here. If you want to see where the problem is, find a mirror and look into it. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. Well, he expands on that in the next verse, verse 2. You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Again, in the strong terms to be writing to describe a church, you guys are at war. How to best understand this verse, these questions, you lust and do not have, mine then has a period, my translation, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, period, you fight and war, period. I think it's better to read it this way. You lust and have not, you kill. That's one line. You covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war. That's the next line. So your desires lead to murder. Your desires and coveting lead to war. Two lines, very much like Hebrew parallel writing. The ESV expresses it well. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. So what's he saying? Unfulfilled desires, you desire and do not have, lead to murder. Again, not necessarily physically killing. Is he saying that people were killing each other in the church? No. Just like there wasn't actually a war in church. People weren't bringing, you know, their bazookas and rocket launchers to church and shooting at each other. And people weren't murdering each other. But have you ever heard the expression backstabbing? Someone might say, boy, we've got a real backstabber at work. Really? You got someone killing? Well, no, not stabbing in the back, but a backstabber. In other words, using an expression to say how awful that is. Again, James, I'm sure, is hearing his brother's voice as he says that. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said this, you've heard it was said that by those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So what he's saying is, let me tell you what thou shalt not murder means. We want to focus on, well, I've never actually killed anyone. And Jesus says, yes, but have you had a killer's heart? With your anger and rage. You know, we hear road rage that sometimes explodes into violence. But it comes from the rage of the heart. And so Jesus said, we violate the commandment, thou shalt not murder, when in our heart we have raging hatred towards someone. The Apostle John later writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And so they're using the strong language to try and get our attention. Again, it's just like, it's just words. Oh, okay, I'm angry and hateful. I'm furious at that person. But, you know, I'm holding it in. What he's saying is what you're doing is murdering. He's trying to awaken us. He's throwing a bucket of cold water into our face and saying, do not try and excuse away the sin in your heart. Murder comes from the heart. The act of killing is just the fruit. But the real issue is, you know, it's that whole thing, you know, guns don't kill, people do. Well, what kind of people? Angry people. So we deal with the heart issue. So notice what he's saying. You want these things, you don't get them. And so that leads to anger. That leads to hatred. It boils over in conflict. And the next idea expresses a similar idea. You covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, therefore. When I can't get what I want, when I want it, what's my response? If I surrender to the battle that's going on in my heart, it leads to battle with other people. Again, I might know how to politely battle. The cold response. The backstabbing words while smiling at you. But what he's saying is it's murderous. And it starts here. Where do conflicts come in the church? Where do they come from? Our own hearts. Our sinful self is quite capable of raging in anger or smoldering in resentment. And James isn't going to let us off the hook by saying, oh, you're just frustrated or angry. No, you're a murderer. We'll take attendance, by the way, next week and see what the sermon did to everybody. But James is being strong with us. He's really graciously saying this is a serious issue. The issue is, I want my way. It's me. It's all about me. So often, the issue is pride. Which, like sin, have you ever noticed that it's helpful to remember, both in pride and sin, what's the middle letter? What's the middle of I? Pride is all about me. Sin is all about me. I want to do things my way. My. And that leads to war. Proverbs 13:10. By pride comes nothing but strife. Proverbs 13:10. By pride comes nothing but strife. I remember talking with some kids in a family years ago. They're now all, many of them have their own kids. But we were talking about some family things, and they said, you know, they had this thing in their family. If ever there was an argument going on among the kids, can you imagine Christian kids having an argument with each other? Thankfully, that hasn't happened in our families, right? But whenever there was this conflict going on, Dad would come home, and the first question he would always, what's the first question we usually ask? Who said what? We want to play Sherlock Holmes and get to the root of who's guilty. Well, I guess you could say that's what his goal was, too. Dad would come home and say, where's the pride? Where's the pride here? Why? Because by pride comes nothing but strife. Is there strife? Okay. It's so easy to focus on. Did you say that to her? And is that when you then said that? We could focus on the fruits. And he says, no. Let's go to the heart. Self. I want things my way. And frankly, I'm easy to get along with when I get everything I want. Have you seen this played out in Walmart? You know, you can hear the bellowing aisles down. Finally, you know, it keeps getting closer and closer, and you're thinking, really, I need to find another aisle here. And there it is. Here comes this child that is just, it makes the tornado warning sound quiet. And finally, the parent deals with it. Boom, there's a sticker bar. Or whatever whatever the child wants. You see this on, oh, what do you want? Well, you want this? You want this? You want this? Instead of, doing it right and sitting with this 6-month-old and talking about their pride and their selfishness. but again, if you give them what they want, there's no problem. we would not have had a problem with Hitler. He went to England and said, listen, I don't want to invade your country. Of course, he said that to a number of countries. But he said, I won't invade England. All you have to do is agree that I get all of Europe, except for England. And they had all these treaties and concerns. And plus, they knew he wouldn't keep his treaty. But a lot of people said, well, and that's how it started, remember. Well, it's only this area. It's only this area. Well, we can have peace if we just give him what he wants. Now, the issue is the heart. Andrew Murray said it this way. Is there not many a church or assembly of the saints, many a mission or convention, many a society or committee, even many a mission away in heathenom, where the harmony has been disturbed and the work of God hindered because men who are counted saints have proved in touchiness and haste and impatience, in self-defense and self-assertion, in sharp judgments and unkind words, that they did not each reckon others better than themselves. Who's he quoting there? Right, Philippians 2. And that their holiness was but little of meekness of the saints. Where's strife come from? Here. Pride. I want my way. And then he goes on. Yet you're not getting your way. You have, or you do not have because you do not ask. You're frustrated because you're not getting away, but you don't even ask God for it. If you have a desire, you have a need, take it to the Lord. But they weren't. Now, I remind you, these were believers, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They said, you're not praying about it. They were Jewish believers. They started as Jews, raised in a Jewish family. They had raised in good Jewish homes. They knew the prayer for everything. There's a prayer before you drink water. There's a prayer before you eat food. There's a prayer before you get up. There's a prayer before you go down. Prayers for everything. He says, but you're not praying. Why aren't you asking God for it? You're not getting these things because you're not asking God, he says. Why weren't they asking God? Sometimes we're involved in things that it's not something we're going to pray about. I can't ask God, but I'm just going to be mad because I'm going to try and get it. I'm going to be mad if I don't get it, but no, that's not really something I'm going to talk to God about. There's a good clue here, and I think that James is trying to poke them a little. Have you asked God for that? No, because it's all about selfishness. It's all about pride. It's all about me. If it's not something you can genuinely pray about and ask God about, if you're not comfortable talking to God about it, then maybe you shouldn't be comfortable with it in your life. That's a good general rule. If that's not something I'm willing to ask God to bless, then what's it doing in my life? And so I think he's trying to stir them up. Why haven't you prayed about it? Because you know it's wrong. There's things that are causing you such problem. Well, verse 3, he goes on with that. It says the selfish desire defeats when you do pray. You ask and you do not receive. You don't have, he said, because you don't ask, because you know it's wrong. When you do ask, you don't receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So when they do ask, they don't get what they ask for. Their prayer life is ineffective. Later on, he's going to talk about Elijah, who had an effectual prayer life. But theirs isn't when they're in these conflicts. They don't pray for the issues that trouble them. And what they do pray for is unanswered. And so they're frustrated with that. Why should I pray when God doesn't answer my prayer? Again, he's asking the question before, but now he's just talking. Now he is directly saying, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Their praying is wrong because their prayers are sinful. You ask amiss is literally evilly. I don't know how many translations have that. Some of the older ones have it. It's the word for evil. You when you pray, you pray in an evil fashion. New American Standard and Christian Standard Bible have you pray with wrong motives. That's probably a good idea of what he's saying. You might be praying for the right thing, but in the wrong way. Your heart's wrong. Why? Because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. And there we are back to the same word, your hedonism. The prayer, when you do pray, it's all about you. You're praying for your will, in your way, in your time. To be honest, what I should really be saying is, I pray for my will, in my way, in my time. It's a problem we all struggle with. Mr. Spurgeon quoted a proverb to deal with this unanswered prayer issue. Christ sends none away empty, but those who are full of themselves. Christ sends none away empty, but those who are full of themselves. When they do pray, they're praying for selfish purposes, for their own pleasure, for their own desires. They want what they want, when they want it, so they can spend it on their own interests. And that word spend is the same word used of the prodigal son who spent his fortune. It has that, you know, you want it so you can live for yourself. The problem is self. That's the core issue. Selfishness. And could I compress these three verses into one word? What's the problem? Two words, to quote G.K. Chesterton, I am. What's my problem? Selfishness. Self. What a contrast to the Lord. What a contrast to the Lord. Luke 22:42, Jesus praying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Garden of Gethsemane, right? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. John 4:34, remember talking to the Samaritan woman? They said, you know, are you hungry, Lord? And he said, no. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work. What's my desire? To do God's desire. When I'm doing God's will, I am satisfied. John 5:30, Jesus said, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Are we noticing a theme here? And again, what already quoted by Andrew Murray, Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. There were problems in the church of Philippi, which was such a wonderful church. And Paul wrote to them and said, tell Euodia and Syntyche, and I like to call them Odorous and Soon Touchy. There were issues between these two ladies. And so through that, he spoke to the whole church. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave. And coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Paul said to the conflicted church of Philippi, what's the solution to your problem? Be like Christ. Have the mind of Christ, who did not live to please himself. Now, as we look at this passage overall, just a couple of quick thoughts. Again, we can see what the Lord thinks of our conflicts, our resentments, our anger. He calls them war, battle, murder. They're not little things to God. That's true in our church. That's true in our families, in our homes. Young people, children, your conflicts matter to God. It's true in our marriages. Again, what did G.K. Chesterton say? I am the problem. Don't blame others. Don't blame your circumstances. Look to your own heart. Am I striving for my way? Or am I gladly seeking to set myself aside so I can serve others? Can you imagine in heaven if the Lord said, if God the Father said to God the Son, the time has come. I want you to go to earth. You'll start in Nazareth, a humble village. Even the people in Israel don't think anything of it. Then you're going to go to be born in a stall. And it goes downhill from there. What if Jesus said, you know, frankly, I like it here. The choirs of angels are fabulous. The environment, perfect. The humanity down there stinks. Why should I do that? But that's exactly what Jesus didn't do, did he? He's the model of which Isaiah copied when he said, here I am, Lord. Have you ever heard the simple expression of what is joy? Three letters, J-O-Y. Jesus, others, yourself. When you put them in that order, there's joy. When you reverse that order, yaj. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Doesn't sound very good, and it isn't pretty. The problem? Self. Selfishness. One professor wrote this in a magazine article. When my wife and I have a problem, now most guys are thinking usually it's her fault. No. When my wife and I have a problem, it's usually not really a problem between her and me. It's usually a problem between me and the Lord. And if I can get my own heart straightened out toward God, my problem with my wife disappears. Or as Proverbs 13 might tell us to ask, where's the pride? Where's the self here? Here's a quote written by one of my favorite authors, unknown. Self-importance is our greatest enemy. Our self-importance requires that we spend most of our lives offended by someone. That's the problem. When I'm living for myself and you're not, we've got a problem. But if together we're seeking to forget self and serve the Lord, we can't get any closer than that. Jonathan Edwards said this, spiritual pride takes great notice of opposition and injuries that are received and is apt to be often speaking of them and to be much in taking notice of their aggravations, either with an air of bitterness or contempt. Isn't there a lot of truth in that? Where does it start, though? Spiritual pride. All of a sudden, because I have my expectations, it's about me. I don't get it my way. Expectations. You're not doing for me what I thought you should do for me. You're not treating me the way I thought you should. I'm not getting what I thought I deserve. Anger. I'm hurt. I'm telling others about it. Bitterness and contempt. But where does it start? Self, spiritual pride. One more quote. A.B. Bruce wrote the classic, The Training of the Twelve. He said this, the whole aim of satanic policy is to get self-interest recognized as the chief end of man. Isn't that our age? I said one more quote, but I didn't tell you how often I would read it. Again, A.B. Bruce wrote this, the whole aim of satanic policy is to get self-interest recognized as the chief end of man. You know, we start our Sunday mornings reading the catechism questions, right? And I confess, I know you probably can't quote last week's. Of course, last week was especially cumbersome. But every single believer really should know the first question cold. And so I'm going to ask us to recite it together. I'll do it twice so you can catch on and pick up on the second time through. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him for others forever. Say it again. What is the chief end of man? Let's say that all together. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You know, if we had that concept clear, wouldn't that resolve everything? A.B. Simpson, the whole aim of satanic policy is to get self-interest recognized as man's chief end. For whom are you living? Oh, the world says, if you don't watch out for self, you'll be in misery. I think what I'm reading from the scripture is, if you're watching out for self, that's true misery. If you're watching out for Jesus Christ, you know what? So much stuff just won't even matter. It makes decision making so clear. What would the Lord have me do? You know, usually, it's pretty clear. And if the issue is doing it my way, that makes it even clearer. My way, not my way. Okay, Lord, your way. And if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, you know what you've been saying to God all along? My way. My way. I hear it all the time. My God. My way. I deserve. What the Bible says, no. What you deserve is eternal punishment away from God. But God in His grace, Jesus Christ came not for His own comfort, but out of love for others. He gave Himself to bear the wrath we deserve on the cross, that we might be forgiven and have eternal life and be with Him forever. If you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, hear how Christ lived what I've been talking about and offers you salvation, offers you forgiveness, offers you eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and know Him forever. Children of God, are we not rebuked by what James has been saying to us? Are there really wars and conflicts in the church, in our families, in our marriages? What's the solution? Not my will be done, but thine. May God grant us the mercy to grow in that. What I love about heaven, that will define us for eternity. Won't that be glory? Heavenly Father, thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who shows us what it means perfectly to surrender to Your will. Father, we confess this passage speaks to our heart. It reveals our selfishness. And Father, we can turn and look around at our lives and see where the conflict comes. It's our selfishness. Thank You, Father, for those opportunities to be reminded of the need to die to self, to live for Christ. Father, may we grow in that as a church. Father, may we grow in that in our families. Father, may we grow in that in our marriages. And while this world around is increasingly descending into the abyss of selfishness and self-seeking, may our lives be a light of hope in the darkness, showing the glory of living for You. Lord, I ask Your blessing on this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.